your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we'll read the Bible after we pray. Father, we thank you for touching our lives with the gift of Jesus. We thank you for touching our lives with the gift of your word. We thank you for touching our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit to connect the message of your word and allow us to see the person of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would carry that forward in this day, that you would grant your mercy and your grace to us, that we would hear and understand your word, and that we would see Jesus. Father, we also pray for those of our fellowship that are not here today, especially those that are not here for reason of illness. And we pray that you would grant healing and that you would grant blessing and strength. We pray for those that are facing times of challenge in their life, and even for some waiting for diagnosis or waiting for treatment or waiting for some measure of advice. And we pray that that you will make those things known and clear as well. Father, work through every situation of life and use it as an opportunity to bring us to the reality of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe in me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This much that we read from God's Word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we talk about the passage. Obviously, we're reading through the Gospel of John this Advent, and our goal is to see Christ as John knew him. Well, Matthew and Luke present the story of the baby Jesus, and Mark seems to focus on the mission of Jesus. John is careful to present the person of Jesus. He occasionally gives insights about Jesus and Mary, yet for the most part, John stresses the Jesus of glory and the relationship between Jesus and the Father. That makes sense. John was probably a religious man who spent a great deal of time thinking about the coming Messiah. At first, John didn't get it. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, John tells us that he didn't get it. He believed the resurrection, but he still didn't understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture. That Jesus is what the Bible is all about. Jesus is not only the good shepherd, Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel when God himself will come to shepherd his people. Jesus is not only the Savior, Jesus is God himself coming to save because his people continually profane his name. In other words, God says, I need to come myself and do things myself because you cannot do it. So God himself comes to save and transform people that just can't get it right. Exactly like the storybook was telling us about the people of Old Testament Israel through the time of the prophets. The part that we read this morning is a continuing conversation. It's a conversation that takes place in a closed room. And the members of the conversation are Jesus' closest followers. Jesus gives them a picture of service by washing their feet. He talks to them about one of the group betraying him, and then shortly after that, Judas Iscariot gets up and leaves. Peter steps up to declare his devotion. No, 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 Lord, not me. I will never betray you. I will go to death for you. He won't turn on Jesus. He'll go wherever Jesus goes. He'll follow to the end of life, even if he dies for Jesus. Peter was going to serve Jesus by his choice, by his dogged determination, by his sweat and his commitment. And Jesus tells him, Peter, you're going to be a faithless coward, and you will deny me publicly three times. Peter is so much like us. We have such hopes of being better and trying harder. This time we're going to succeed. Right? And then this text speaks. And Jesus points out the key is not what, and it is not how, it is not how much or how hard, it's who we need to know to have life-changing faith. We use verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14 at times of death, but Jesus uses it to encourage a person who has just been told that he's going to fail the test of faith. He steps up and he says, I just made a profession of faith. I am a follower of Jesus, and I will go with Jesus wherever I have to go. And Jesus says to him, Peter, your profession of faith is not that strong because you are going to deny me today. Short memory, Peter, right? But the point is that Jesus reveals himself to Peter, and Peter is the one, and Jesus is the one that Peter knows. Peter goes to a time right after his reaffirmation of faith to do everything he can to distance himself from Jesus and save his hide, lest he die with him. And that has to be troubling for Peter, and it has to be disturbing for the 11 that are gathered there with them, or 10 with Peter. I mean, we joke about Peter and we say he is the example of non-faith as well as faith. But think about it. Peter walked on water more than you and I have ever walked on water. When there was a storm, Peter took steps on the water. How far have you ever gone walking on water? Peter made professions and confessions that we could only dream to make. And so we don't get hard on Peter. Peter is ahead of us in every way possible. And if Peter can fall, and if Peter's faith can waver, then we should expect that we will fall and our faith will waver. And the encouragement that Jesus brings to Peter is an encouragement that speaks to our hearts and our lives. Peter has seen healings that we have never seen. And if this is a passage to encourage Peter, then it speaks to us. We are good intentions gone bad. We mean so well. We try so hard. How many people were we going to bring to church this year? And the year's gone and we failed again. How much more faithful and devoted we were going to be this year. And now we're just a couple of weeks away from new resolutions and a new year of rededication and recommitment and redesire. And we're going to break those too. I don't mean to be a pessimist, but that's what this passage is telling us. It's telling us that even though we fail and we are failures, knowing Jesus brings us to newness of life. And we know Jesus because God makes him known to us. To restore Peter and to tell this story as John does restores all those who act like Peter. And Jesus says simply, you already believe in God. Now believe in me. That's what he says to Peter. You already believe in God. Now believe in me. It's not the quality or the strength of your faith. It's who I am. And it's what I do that matters. So we see, first of all, believe in God. This is a chapter or a text about believing in Jesus. Verse 1 gives us that very simple phrase, believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 29 tells us that all of this is preparation for believing. Verse 11 carries commands from Jesus and commands to the church to believe the unity of the Son and the Father. So he changes in verse 11, he changes the verbs to imperatives, to commands. I command you to believe in the unity of the Son and the Father. And this chapter of faith is set in the context of a gospel sermon on faith. And the very phrase from verse 29 is reused exactly in John 20, 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's like a fragment from chapter 14 becomes the summary line of the entire gospel. And we are to believe in the Father. Jesus isn't commanding faith in the Father. There's no imperative. He's declaring it, affirming it. He is saying, you believe the Father as if it's a fact. These are people of God. They know the Father. They know the Old Testament. They followed the history. They believed in him. Their lives have been changed. You believe in the Father. And now Jesus says, now apply that same belief to me, the Son. And that is, like we saw last Sunday with Mr. Ulmer looking at John 10, that is a claim of blasphemy. Because he is saying, the Father and I are one. I am God. The baby in the manger is Lord God Almighty come to redeem. So he is saying, believe in the Son. Believe that the Son of Man is glorified with the glory of the one and only, chapter 13, 31. And now it makes sense. Jesus is Almighty God. The earth cannot hold him. He must return to heaven. An earthly body cannot hold and hide the glory. He must be transfigured continually. Earth is too small to hold His splendor and His majesty. The people on earth are too fickle. But the saints and the angels of heaven praise Him for who He is. And no, the saints are not the superheroes of faith. They're people of faith. They're those who wandered the wilderness in doubt and scorn. But their death put an end to their sinning, and they became fully transformed. They're the ones from the exile that grumbled and cursed, but their sinning has ended, and they have been made new in the faith, and they are the company that praise the holy God in heaven. And we, after Jesus on earth, we have been given the blessings of more information than any of the saints before us, so that we can live in greater wonder and awe than any person in human history. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Among every human being born of a woman, no one is greater in human history than John. And yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So he's saying, you and I are the greatest of humanity. He says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So he's saying the words that I speak, John 5, no, the words the Father gives me to, the works the Father gives me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and this is the greatest period of human history. And then you and I become held to a greater account than anyone in history because we have the New Testament as the revelation of God to bring us to greatness of understanding. We have the sayings and we have the signs of Jesus. We have the lessons of faith and we have the instruction of John 14. And God's Word says, believe in the unity of Father and Son. The issue is not what to believe or what we believe in. The issue is seeing Jesus as He is and believing that everything He does is good for Him. It's good for His plan, and therefore it's good for us. And that's very much the first point of John 14. Believe me, trust me, if I go, it's good for you that I go. I go to prepare for you. I go to bring you someplace better. I go to give you a new home. Saying like our surrogate father in Liberia would say to us, you crazy Americans, you just want to go home all the time. Don't you know heaven is your home? Wherever you are on this earth, it's a journey that God is using to bring you to His glory of heaven. Heaven is your home. Set your hearts on heaven. Or in times of confrontation, He would say to us, do you long for heaven as much as you long for South Dakota? And we would be humbled and corrected. Thomas looks for Google Maps and he says, where are you going? Let me plug the data in and find the location. Where are you going? And how patient Jesus is. He's just said it's not about where, it's not about what, it's not about when, it's not about how, it's about Him. And Thomas derails the emphasis with saying, well, let's get it out and let's check the facts. Where are you going? We need to know the place. And Jesus says it's not about where, it's not about how, it's about who I am. And Thomas, I tell you, I am the way to where you're going. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And what you need to know, Thomas, is you need to know me and let me take care of everything else. I will bring you to where I'm going. If you focused on knowing me, he says, you would know the Father. And then Philip interrupts. Well, show us the Father. Are these guys trying to be hecklers? Or are they just trying to not get it? But John's recording all of this. At the time, he probably didn't get it any better than Peter or Thomas or Philip. But John isn't pushing record on his phone to get things in real time. John's writing this as a sermon to the church so that we learn. He's telling us the story after he did get it. And John doesn't just tell the story. He's preaching the story in such a way to say, knowing Jesus is the answer. It is the answer to where. It is the answer to how. It is the answer to the Father. And you're not going to get to the Father without knowing Jesus. And there become benefits. I mean, he lays it out. Jesus lays it out. And he says there are benefits in believing. And the first thing he says is that believing settles the heart. Verse 1. Don't be troubled about this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And that calms the heart. Don't worry about how this works. Don't be agitated or troubled. The word when he says don't be troubled, it's a word that we use for a windstorm on a lake. Don't be stormed inside because you're trying to figure this out. Believe in God, believe in me. And that's the message to Peter, isn't it? Jesus has just told Peter, right after his affirmation of faith, Jesus has just told Peter, you're going to fail. And Peter has to have a storm in his heart. And Jesus says, don't be troubled in your heart. Believe. Believe in God, believe in me. It just settled him. Keep believing in the Father, keep believing in me. Pearl testified to us that she, before all of us, that she knows that God is the true King of Israel. How amazing is that? Kendra knows that Jesus transformed her life as Almighty God, saving her. And we think of our own experiences and our own professions of faith and the times our eyes are open to see Jesus and we are transformed. Faith becomes personal. And it calms us. And then Philip comes with a new question to add to the faith lesson. And Jesus says, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We are one. Realize, disciples, God is here. And if God is here, then he takes care of the what, the where, the how. Second, we see that believing creates an active life. Verse 12. Those who believe with real faith do the works of Jesus. Those that know Jesus cannot help but live for Jesus. They do not and they cannot live for self anymore. The Father won't let them. That's the beauty of John 15. Jesus is the vine, and we're grafted into that vine. We draw life and nourishment from union with Christ. And the Father, the vine dresser, expertly cuts off that anything that looks like the old self. Anything that looks like the old nature, he is pruning and removing so that it's the Christ-like leaves that emerge and that the fruit that comes is never fruit that we can say, I produced this fruit. Never. Christ produced that fruit through us as the Father tended us to produce that blessing of Christ. There's no greater lesson in life than Christ and union with Christ. And believing creates new life, a Christ life, a work of Christ life, a new focus, a new purpose, a new place to call home. Believing comes by knowing Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And in verse 6, there's definite articles all around. Jesus is not a way. As our society would say, all religions are equal and this is one way. And well, that's what you think. The Word of God says, Jesus declares, I am the way. There is no other way. I am the life. There is no other life. I am the truth. There is no other truth. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other path to God other than the path through Jesus Christ. Fighting language in our culture, Twitter feeds, everybody flies off and says, well, no, that's not how, on what authority, on whose opinion? And the Word of God clarifies for us that everything comes down to Jesus Christ. There's no life apart from Jesus. There may be living for a time, but it's a delusion if Christ is not the center and purpose of life. In John 1:4, we read, in him was life. Life comes from him. Life is lived through him. No one comes or goes with regard to relationship with God unless Jesus is the gate, last Sunday. And he is the shepherd. He opens the way. He leads the way. He is the way. He is the gate. He is the shepherd. He is the path. He is everything. And this exclusive one, this unique one, this mighty one came in the flesh to save. He humbled himself to take on human flesh and be born a baby in this world. So secondly, we believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. God came to save. That's the essence of what we've been talking about. Almighty God humbled himself to save. And now, therefore, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Verse 11, Jesus gets serious with the disciples in the closed meeting and with you and me. He commands that we believe the union of him and the Father. And even there, he says, well, if that's too much for you, at least believe the works that I am doing are the works that God the Father has done on earth. I mean, look at the list from the Gospel of John that we've been reading. Who can turn water to wine? Who can heal a child at the point of death? Who can heal a man paralyzed for 38 years? Who can feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread? Who walks on storm-blown water for 4 miles? And immediately transports a boat to its destination as soon as he gets in. Who gives sight to a man born blind? Who raises the dead? John tells us that these are all signs to produce faith that says Jesus is not a great teacher. He is not an exceptional man. Jesus is Lord God Almighty in human flesh, walking planet Earth, doing the work of God. And we see him and we know him. And we love him. Jesus, the God-man, goes to the cross to be killed. Jesus rises and is the exalted one in his ascension. And God goes to rule and to bless. Now, by that, Ascension Day should be the most glorious day of all church gatherings. The ascension is the climax to the birth story. So mark it down now, May 25. Thursday, May 25, the Congregation New Hope, the only church in town, will gather for worship because of the ascended Jesus Christ. We'll mark the glory of eternal God going back to heaven because mission accomplished. It's all finished, it's all good, and it is fully done. And Lord God Almighty moves from his state of humility to his state of exaltation again. And point C, God comes to equip and to help. Jesus, the Lord on earth, sees that his work continues through his people, the church. You will do the work, he says in this text, that I am doing. After I go, you will do the work of God on earth. Now, even though we hear it every single Sunday in God's greeting to us, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, we kind of default to the thinking that we have to do things on our own, don't we? Or worse, we think, well, Satan is, you know, the prince of the air and he's the one who's doing this. Jesus says in this text, the ruler of the world is coming. He's coming to kill me, but he has no claim on me. He could do nothing to me if the Father had not commanded it and I'm carrying out the Father's command. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we will not fall into the bad theology of the current day and think that Satan is ruling this day. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is Almighty God, one with the Father. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he can handle Donald Trump. He can accomplish his purpose through whatever ruler he places in authority. He can use whatever Satan sends or tries for the sake of the glory of the Father and the praise of the Son. We have the benefit of a Savior here who is Almighty God. The ruler of this world has no hold on Jesus, only the Father's command and the Father's will. We have the benefit of the reunion of Father and Son for the rule of creation and for the blessing of the church. So even though there's unity in this doctrine of God coming to us in this passage, there's also relationship and authority. God the Father has authority. He has command that God the Son lives out. It doesn't mean that there are two gods. It means that even in this unit of the oneness of God, there is a voluntary submission to structure. And God the Father carries out the will. God the Son acts the purpose of the Father. God the Spirit applies and renews and transforms. And there's benefits in believing that the Son goes to the Father. And the first benefit we've already talked about is a prepared place, verse 2. There's a benefit of answered prayer, verse 13. And the interesting point in verse 13 is not the why or the why not behind prayers that we don't get our way. The interesting thing to me is that Jesus, God in heaven, works for the church through the prayers to the glory of the Father. The God of heaven works for the church through the prayers of the church for the glory of God. And maybe that tells us something about the times that we ask and don't get. Are we truly asking for things in the way that glorifies the Father in the most significant way? Now, in my mind, I don't mind telling you, in my mind, Eliza's life was the most glorifying thing that God could do. But in God's mind, allowing her to die and taking him to himself was the most glorifying thing. That became a crisis of faith for me. I read this very passage to God to remind him. But I don't know God's glory like I think I know God's glory. He knows his glory. And so then we say, now glorify yourself in this. And he does. He always does. Every single thing he does is for his glory. And God is more concerned about his glory than he is our comfort. He is more concerned about his honor than our pleasure. And when we ask in that way, then those prayers are answered for his work on earth. And there is no conflict in the text. And we get the benefit of a helper. And it's the helper that helps us process our disappointments and our pain. Verse 16. The helper is not some little helper. The helper is Lord God Almighty in the form of his Spirit helping us. God the Spirit unites or dwells or abides with us in verse 17. Powerful, powerful word. We saw that word in verse 10. The Father abides or dwells in the Son. And now the Spirit comes, verse 17, and he abides or dwells in us. This text tells us there is a union that God the Spirit creates in the elect that is parallel to the union of Father and Son. That the Holy Spirit dwelling in us becomes this inseparable union. God himself not only saves us, but he ensures that his work will not fail because he abides and dwells with us. And we become, as Paul says, temples of the living God. We become these walking church structures because God is there. Temples of the living God. God the Spirit dwells. He abides with the elect to carry out his purpose for the sake of his glory. And we have the benefit of Jesus' return. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back. And his return is glorious and complete. And he brings the benefit of life, verse 19. Because Jesus will be raised from the dead, we will live. He is our life. Because Jesus is ascended to heaven, one of us made it, and we all hope to go there. We have a benefit of love, verses 21 and 28. That love transforms us, and we show love by finally doing things the way God wants us to do them. And those are acts of love, even that he created beforehand for us to do. But he's working in us even to bring love to him. We have the benefit of paying attention to His Word, verse 23, that we show love by paying attention to the Word of God and having it transform us. Through Word and Spirit, the Father and the Son come and change the nature of relationship. And we say, or the ESV says, make our home, which is a verbal phrase. The New Testament makes it a noun. When we keep the Word of God in living, the Father and Son change their relationship. They create a new blessing in us that is described as staying. It's a noun. It is the state of staying with you forever. In the same way that we say the verb to dwell, and we talk about a house as a dwelling, this word comes out that there is a, He comes to stay, and then we call that His staying. And it's the nature of God coming to us and staying with us until He takes us to Himself. When His Word is kept and adhered with heart and life, it builds a relationship, a staying relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, we need to be people of the Word of God. To say that we spend more time in the Bible doesn't mean that we're going to be more saved. What it means is we're going to learn more and more, and it's going to build that relationship with God. It's like the more time we spend in God's Word, the more we cement or build that staying relationship with God. And after a period of time, that then becomes more dominant in us than our human nature and sinful desires. And we start thinking according to the Word instead of thinking toward the heart or mind. And we find ourselves actually stopping some sins because we want to follow the Word. But we can't get there without being in the Word. And He can't strengthen His abiding presence with us unless we're in the Word, because this text tells us that He does that in the power of the Word. And very quickly, because it's late, Judas wants to know why this is only for the church. Why isn't it for the world too? And John, verse 22, John doesn't really need to tell us that it's Judas, not Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot left the building, 1330. But it makes it clear for us. And we ask those same questions too. Sometimes we say, why me? Other times we say, why not them? And I've been having a bit of that lately. The Lord has opened so many amazing doors for me to share the gospel with my neighbors that I am humbled. I mean, I get to talk about Jesus Christ. I would say every single week I get to share the gospel of Christ with somebody. And you know what I think? I think we're going to see fruit in this congregation. And they don't come. Or we see visitors, people that tell us that they're committed to the congregation. We are going to be here. And they don't come back. And that becomes a distraction for me. But it was never God's intent. He's not surprised. He's doing what He's doing each time. That we're not supposed to be worrying about other people. Because when we're worrying about other people and what other people are thinking and what other people are feeling, then we're not focusing on who we are and our relationship with God in Christ. And John is showing us that all these questions are distractions. They take the focus away from us and Christ, and that's all there is. The fact of the matter is, God called Jeremiah and said, I'm calling you to ministry, and the people are not going to hear you, but keep preaching. And He called Isaiah right after that fabulous vision of the holiness of God, and He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand anything. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive anything. Because He said, they're not going to get it, but you keep doing it anyway. John 12 tells us that New Testament Israel fulfills Isaiah 6. They see the signs and they still do not believe. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Nevertheless, many did believe in Him, says John. that even though Scripture is fulfilled in this way, there still are those that see and believe. And that is our focus. We're not to wonder or to worry about anyone else and their relationship with God than ourselves. Do we hear? Do we believe? Then we give thanks. We don't worry about, well, this would be good for somebody else. This would be better for them. This is too much. This is too little. No. I worry about what's in me here and my relationship with Jesus Christ. And you worry about yourself and your relationship with Jesus Christ. And God Himself in Jesus becomes the source of our union. Our union is not our commitment. Our union is our Christ. We are united as a body because there is one Lord, one Christ, one faith, one salvation, one birth, and we are all born in that one Christ. And then with all that, we get the benefit of life coach, verse 26. Not only does the helper come in response to the prayer and those things, but he comes to teach us. And he carries the writers of Scripture along, causing them to write the word. And he comes to you and me and he opens the word and teaches that word. He brings the word of Jesus to remembrance. It begins with God, it ends with God, and we learn in the middle. And we get the benefit of peace, verse 27. We talk about peace a great deal at Christmas, and we should. Jesus is the gift of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the bringer of peace to a troubled, dead, independent, lost world. Jesus leaves peace and gives peace. When we put it all together, the peace comes when God gives faith in Jesus. And it's the benefit of faith, which creates a circular argument. It just keeps on going. The same message keeps on going. Faithing or believing in Jesus is what it's all about. Jesus comes in His Word. Jesus prepares hearts and homes. Jesus is the singular focus of living. And we live for Jesus because He came to live with us. He brings all the works and the blessings of heaven to bear. And He bore our sins and our offenses. He bore the wrath of Holy God in His death on the cross. He was raised in glory and He ascended in glory to demonstrate that Lord God Almighty has saved us. And if God is our Savior, how great is our salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for speaking to us, to each heart and each mind, about Jesus Christ. And that as You work individually with each of us, You build the community of all of us, uniting us in Christ as branches grafted to a single vine that nourishes us and gives us life. Now, Father, transform us that we bear fruit for the glory of Christ. That it be Your fruit and Yours alone. And that You shape the body of Christ so that from a distance it just looks like a single huge vine, all united and connected all over the world. And bring glory to Yourself by Your work in Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, and let us see Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.